in the Old Testament. We were talking about Joshua in Sunday school this morning. The similarity really hits home when you get to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. In the book of Joshua, we see him entering into the promised land, not because of anything that Joshua had done, but simply on the basis of a promise that God had made to the nation of Israel through Abraham. Many years before, the promise was enjoyed by Isaac and Jacob and Moses before him. But it was not diminished at all, the promise. The promised land was the possession of Jacob, and it was the possession of the people of Israel because of the promise. And acting on that promise, Joshua led them over the Jordan into the land. He had to take possession of it in order to enjoy the blessings of it. In spite of the problems and the difficulties, his responsibility was to go into the land and to take possession of it, not just to sit, be a spectator. He was supposed to take possession. For the believer, the passing over Jordan really is symbolic. We talk about this often, but the passing over Jordan is being symbolic of death, but it isn't. Our symbolic aspect is that when Jesus died, that is the Jordan for us. And we are to go into the land and then possess it. And there are, just like there was in Joshua's days, there were lots of conflicts. There were lots of issues, lots of problems that had to take place before they could ever occupy the land. The fourth chapter really is where Paul begins to call us and all the rest of the believers into the land, as it were, for the purpose of possessing what we have. I want to read that first six verses, and then I'm going to make some comments on it. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's after three chapters of describing our position in Christ, the promise, as it were. The certainty of his presence with us, that he moves into the importance of living in that truth. I think it's interesting that that's always Paul's method when he's writing to the churches. In Romans, after laying down 11 chapters of positional truth, of theology, as it were, he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is the most reasonable thing you can do, considering these 11 chapters that have happened before. It happens the same way in the book of Galatians. There, for four chapters, he talks about Christian liberty, and then he talks about the importance of how to live that Christian liberty in the last two chapters. In order to live right, you have to base your life on right principles. We need to be strengthened in the inner man. Living right. Living right. Let me refresh your memory a little bit about what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. At the very closing in chapter 14, or chapter 3, it says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the promise that God gives us in that passage? What's the promise? We're going to move into the land in chapter 4, but it's based on a promise. What is that promise? He states it there in those last verses I just read. Pardon? We can have all the fullness of God. We can understand something. His prayer is that you will be able to understand the fullness of God that's beyond the ability to understand. Isn't that a great promise? He says, you can. And now he goes into chapter 4 and he says, now, on the basis of that, walk worthy. Let's see if I'm here. The result is that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Christ can dwell in our... That word, I spent some time with a couple of weeks ago talking about the idea that dwell in your heart means to take up residence there, to live comfortably there, to be at home there. It leads to being rooted and grounded in his love. When Christ lives in us and he's rooted and grounded in us, then we understand his love and we're going to be running over with all the fullness of God. And that's what chapter 4 is really all about. The principles put forth in the first three chapters, all the way from the idea that he has called us, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the earth, all of that, from that to this point, is all designed to help us understand that we can do what he calls us to do. It's a matter of our will. It's a matter of choice. We can be filled, each and every one of us, with all that fullness of God. We are vessels being prepared for that very task. John MacArthur points out in his commentary, before Paul makes this appeal, he reminds them again that he is a prisoner of the Lord. Almost casual reference to the state of his lack of freedom is a gentle reminder to all the readers that he knows what the cost of the worthy walk will be. After all his obedience cost him everything but his life, he's not asking them to pay a price that he had not been willing to pay himself. In spite of the apparent negative state that he found himself in at this time, Paul wanted the readers of this to know that he has not dampened his commitment to the Lord nor his confidence in him. That's a pretty good statement. I, the prisoner of the Lord, regardless of what it looks like, Paul was confident that God had the ability to work in his life to bring out the fullness of God. I urge you. The King James says, I beseech you. The New American Standard translates it, I entreat you. The Greek word used here is an interesting word. It's parakleo. It means to exhort. It's the idea of imploring or begging. The basis of it is of living a life worthy of it. I urge you. Paul was not giving some simple suggestion. It wasn't an option to believe. He said, I'm urging you. Now, it's interesting. Paul could have called or based on his apostolic authority, he could have commanded them. I command you to live your life worthy. That's not what he does. He does this in a loving, concerned, passionate appeal. I urge you, please, live your life worthy. Live your life worthy. Live a life worthy of the call. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that calling is the same word. It's used 11 times, twice in verse 4, always relating back to the fact that God called you to himself before the world was formed. I don't understand that. I don't understand that at all. But I believe it. God called us to himself Romans 8:30 says, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things God works for the good to those who have been called according to his purpose." The basis of the entire admonition here is... Sorry about that. We're having some technical issues here. The entire basis of the admonition is to follow. It's based on the fact that we're to live as Christians. We're to live as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Worthy. Worthy. Worthy is an interesting word. If you were to look in the Greek, the word used for worthy there is a word that is balanced. And it's the idea of balancing the scales. So on one side you have something, on the other side you have the other. So what is the scale that he's balanced? He's talking about the fact that when we are called by God, we're known by God, that God has done all these things in us, that he's praying for this power, this strength to be in us, to be able to comprehend all this awesome fullness of God. For every believer, he says, now, if you have all the fullness of God in your life, then it needs to be balanced by how you live. If you're a Christian and you name the name of Christ, what it means is that our walk, our life, the way we live, needs to balance that. I don't do so good at that, do you? I stumble on a regular basis. I'm grateful that the Spirit of God comes along and puts a little weight on my side of the scale to make it work for me. The believer who lives a life worthy of the high calling is having a life that balances the fact that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Practical living agrees with spiritual position. Practical living. What does that mean? What are the characteristics of a life that is worthy? What is the characteristic of a life that balances what Christ puts into us and we should do? Well, he tells us. He's got five things that follow. And if I was you, you ought to probably take a pencil and draw a circle around them. He says we should be completely humble. Completely humble. That's what how the NIV says it. The ESV says with all humility. I like the idea of completely humble. And may I say, this is the baseline. This is the starting place for Christians, is to be completely humble. What does it mean to be completely humble? Humility is an interesting word. It's a compound word, literally means to think or to judge with lowliness, and hence to have a lowliness of mind. John Wesley observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. Apparently, this Greek term was coined by Christians, probably by Paul himself, to describe a quality for which no other word was available. To the proud Greeks and the Romans, their term for ignoble, cowardly, and other such characteristics were sufficient to describe the unnatural person who did not think of himself with pride and self-satisfaction. When during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed the term humility, they always used it derogatorily, frequently of Christians, because to them humility was a pitiable weakness. I don't know about you, but from where I sit, that's not really unlike our world today. The largest part of the Western world, humility is looked down on. Humility is essential. It's probably the most foundational of all Christian virtues. Practiced and modeled by no less than the Son of God himself. Paul said that when it came to doing the will of God, the Father, Christ said, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Yet humility is terribly elusive. Because when it's focused on too much, it becomes pride. Someone has said humility, I think I have it here. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought after, but never claimed, because once it's claimed, it's forfeited. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart. But we don't do so well at that. Although humility is at the heart of the Christian character, it's the exact opposite of the world system we live in. Think about Cassius Clay. Remember who Cassius Clay was? He became Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. And everyone flocked to him because of all this arrogance. Remember the Beatles? We're more popular than Jesus. Those words are words that model the world system that we live in. The real unfortunate part about this is that the church buys into it. I want to be careful how I say this, but an awful lot of Christian programs are built around superficial enticements of awards and trophies and public notice or recognition. I think we have a dangerous problem there of running right up into this thing of feeding into pride, which is the opposite of humility. The original sin was that of pride. If you remember right, Lucifer wanted to exalt his name above God's. So pride is a supreme temptation that comes from Satan, because it's at the very heart of Satan's nature. I think it's safe to say that we as Christians will never be very far free of the temptation to pride. Pride in our possessions, pride in our appearance. The only protection against pride, our only source really of humility, is a proper view of God. Now let's go back to what it said. I'm praying that Christ will dwell in your heart through faith, that you can be rooted and grounded in his love, and you may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, the breadth, to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. That'll bring you humility. I had an evangelist friend of mine years ago who used to say that if he could tear the corner off of hell, everyone would want to be a Christian. And I have said, if we could tear the corner off of heaven and see who Christ is, all of us would be different Christians. Humility begins with a proper self-awareness. Who are you? The first thing that the honest person sees about himself is what? If you're honest with yourself, what would you have to say? I am guilty of sin. I am a sinner. There is there is the most perfect mark of humility is that daily confession of sin. When you acknowledge every day, Father, forgive me. I did it again. I fell short of who you are. Sin is simply that thing that says you missed the mark. That's all it is. It's just missing the mark. What's the mark? The mark is to be a representative, a replica, as it were, of Jesus Christ. Anybody here figured that you are the perfect replica of Christ? Yeah, that is really almost laughable. You know, we miss so far. Every day we need to come to the cross. Every day we need to come to the throne and bow our knee and confess our sin. Because that's the beginning mark of humility, because we have to start with self-awareness. Humility involves Christ awareness. I've talked about that. I guess I don't need to talk about it much more, but he's the only accurate standard by which we can judge righteous. He is the only standard by which pleasing God can be reached. And that's our goal. Third, humility involves God awareness. Isaiah 6. My favorite passage, I think, in the whole Old Testament is in Isaiah 6:1, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it goes on, and he talks about all that. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in a people, in a land of people with unclean lips. How can I speak for God? How can I live for God? How can I represent God? And then the angel came down, and he took that coal, and he put it to his lips and purged all that. But it's that concept. When we see God, it changes our life. Humility is no problem when you are in the presence of God. Now, secondly, the first word is humility. The second word is gentleness. Gentleness. That's, I guess, the natural outpouring of humility is gentleness. It's the idea of a huge horse, powerful, but always under the control of the trainer. The horse can still run just as fast. The horse can still be just as powerful, but he's under control. It's the evidence that you are empty of self. One of the marks of gentleness is self-control. Self-control. People who are angry all the time at every little problem or inconvenience really don't know much about gentleness. The second mark of gentleness is anger being maligned, that God is maligned, or that God's work is. I guess what I could say is, you get angry because you're inconvenienced, or you're looked down on, or you are maligned? Or do you get angry because God's work is maligned, or God's name is maligned? That's a part of gentleness. And then there's the quality of being a peacemaker. And the scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will see God. Third word is patience. I don't need to say much about this. It literally means long-tempered. A patient person endures negative situations, negative circumstances, and never gives in to them, never flies off the handle. How do you do with that? I don't always do so good. Then there's bearing with one another. Oops, patience. Endures negative situations and circumstances and never gives in when there's bearing with one another. It's a reality of love that covers a multitude of sins, according to 1 Peter 4:8. Now, I want to make a statement here. It's not about hiding sin. It's about not showing sin any greater than necessary, not allowing it to be known any more than necessary. That's the practice of agape love. As Christians, instead of sharing the brokenness of others, we need to cover the brokenness of others. We need to pray for them. We need to help them. We need to counsel them, encourage them, but we need to cover them. We don't need to advertise their failures. And that, unfortunately, has become, it's one of the problems with this social media is that there seems to be so much ability to spread the brokenness of people. And we are a broken people, folks. Don't ever kid yourself. We are a broken people. And then he talks about the fact that we need to have unity. Those are the five things. Unity. The great point we spent so much time on a few weeks back, we spent a lot of time talking about it. Note that they were to make every effort to keep unity. Not create it, not to make unity, to maintain it. See, because unity is already ours in Christ. We have one common thing that we can all agree on, and that is who Jesus is and what he is and what he's done for us. And our unity always needs to be focused on unity in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you comb your hair to the right or the left, or if you have hair or if you don't have hair. I had to say that because I'm losing more and more of it all the time. But, you know, that's not the point. Unity isn't about the color of the carpet or the color of the chairs. Those are incidentals. Unity is about what do we do with Christ? Who is Jesus and what does he do? This is the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It ought to be our goal to always struggle for internal unity between all believers. Sometime you should just take your pencil and go through and write down all the alls, the ideas of unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God was over all. And through all, and in all. Those are all ideas of unity. So I guess we could say, humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives purpose to patience, and patience gives strength or the ability to bear with one another. And they all work together to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There can't be peace and unity as long as self is at the center of our life. Because as long as self is at the center of our life, our feelings, prestige, our rights become our chief concern. That's why the paragraph is followed the closing of chapter 3. Comes one right after the other. Because if you look at the end of chapter 3, what it talks about is emptying yourself of self, because it doesn't talk about us being able to have a little bit of us and a little bit of Jesus. It talks about us being filled with Jesus. It's the idea of a glass. And the glass is under the spout and the water's running into it and it fills it all the way to the top and then it runs down the sides. That's the idea. And he says, we need to be so full of Jesus that there isn't room in us for any of us. And then you have unity. Because all of us will be focused on the same thing, Jesus. And that's really what communion is about. About us being focused on him. We are broken people. Fortunately, Paul prays that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that goes way beyond a daily mental comprehension, that we can know him in a way that changes us and makes us filled with humility and gentleness. We'll have patience. We'll be able to bear with one another in love. We'll be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is only one body. There is only one Christ. There is only one God. This passage cries out for unity. It cries out for us to put aside all the little things that separate us and embrace the one thing that's most important, Jesus. Father, we thank you for our day and for the time we have together. I pray that you would bless this and encourage our hearts with your truth. We pray this in your name. Amen. Roger?